Before I do get into the core of today's message, I want to give you a look at where we're headed. Not counting this weekend, we have one more final message in this learning series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told. Then after that, we're going to be camping out for a couple months in the book of Daniel, looking at how to live faithful lives in culturally chaotic times. You know, people talk to me about the chaos in the culture right now. The good news is that this isn't the first time that the culture has gone chaotic. Daniel lived through a really chaotic time, and he did that in a very faithful way. So we're going to look at that over the next couple months. Mark will be helping lead us through that and other members of our teaching team. Each week for the past couple months, we've been looking at the parables of Jesus, the greatest stories ever told. And the parables of Jesus make up roughly one-third of all of the teachings of Jesus. And so if you're going to want to know who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him, you're certainly going to want to dig in to his parables because they represent such a huge part of his teaching. The word parable literally just means to throw something alongside something else. And so Jesus is throwing these stories alongside the lives of his listeners, including us, so that we might reflect on what God might want to say to us through his word and what that story might mean to us. They're not just idle stories that are kind of dormant, but rather they're stories that are living and active as we interact with them and see what God might want to say to us about who God is and how life works in his kingdom. One of the things that the first followers of Jesus noticed is that Jesus was marked by this regular rhythm of prayer throughout his life. In fact, in the Bible, we're told no less than 25 different times that Jesus withdrew to pray. Now, sometimes we're told when he withdrew to pray that he would pray all night. And that might sound a little daunting to you. It sounds a little daunting to me. But there are other times that he prayed much shorter prayers along the way. Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples?" And then Jesus, he taught them to pray. And as part of that, he told them a story that we're going to dig into to understand not only how to pray, but the heart of the one that we pray to. This parable, of all the parables of Jesus, is the most misunderstood parable and the most mistaught parable by all the pastors that I've ever heard teach this parable. So we're going to dig in. I'm going to put a different spin on it. I think it's the right spin on it, and you can judge for yourself if that is what God is saying to us. So as is fitting, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness to us, even in bringing us Scott and Gina. Your word says that pastors are a gift to the church, so we receive them in that way. Lord, we thank you for the gift of worship, being able to gather and sing and focusing on you. And so now as we come to your word, by your spirit, would you speak to us? And by your word, would you instruct us? Lord, help us to hear from you in this time. I trust that you'll do it. You promise that you will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin. You flip it open to the center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there, as well as Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, where we'll be spending most of our time. And you can fill out those notes, and the scriptures are there as we go along for you to see. If all the sociological studies are to be believed, then prayer is something that people in the United States do more on a daily basis than almost any other activity, with the exception of eating, sleeping, and breathing. According to our own reflections back to the sociologists who study the U.S. population, we pray on a daily basis more than we go to work, more than we have sex, more than we watch sports or even engage with television. It's quite amazing when you think of that. The Pew Forum tells us that passion for daily prayer, not just for prayer, but passion for daily prayer is what they were measuring, increases significantly as we grow older. In fact, every single generational cohort that exists today, all the way to the oldest generation, then to the boomers, then to Gen X, all of them pray more daily than they did in their 20s, when they were 20-somethings. And roughly one-third more people of Gen Xers and of boomers say that they pray daily than reported praying daily when they were in their 20s. In other words, when you are in your 20s, that's probably the prayer desert of your life. It's probably the time that you will pray the least in your life. Now, if you're a 20-year-old and you're like praying all the time, don't hear that as a slam on you. Just hear that for your cohort that might not pray quite as much as you, they might feel like, I got this. I understand life. I'm going to grab life, bull by the horns. I got this. And then you become 35, 45, 55, 65, 85, and you're like, I don't got this. I need some help. There's things coming my way that are bigger than me that I can't control, and you just are faced with your limitations and humanity along the way. It's interesting that with all this prayer going on, that when Jesus was asked by his followers to teach him to pray, he didn't say, I don't need to teach you to pray. Some of us would say that. He didn't say, you don't need to be taught to pray. You just pray. It's just natural. Just talk to God. You can't get it wrong. Anyways, all prayers are kind of the same. So just all prayers are acceptable. So just pray. He didn't say that. They said, would you teach us to pray? And he, in effect, says, yes, I'll teach you to pray. Which means that there's something specific that Jesus wants us to understand about how to pray and who we're praying to. He said, okay, I'll teach you to pray. And he had some specific things to say. And we pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Luke. It says this. This is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food that we need and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Now, as you hear that, you might be thinking, all right, Jesus, something weird's going on here. You didn't say that quite right. I mean, you have the Father in there, but you didn't say who is in heaven. You forgot that part of it. And you have thy kingdom come, but you forgot thy will be done. Like, this is weird, Jesus. You're misquoting your own prayer that you made up. You messed up your own prayer. Everybody knows how it goes. You didn't even say it right, Jesus. That's weird. What's going on? Now, scholars will get in a big tizzy about this, but you didn't. What we find out here is that Matthew's version, which is how most of us maybe have heard the Our Father prayer, is a little different than Luke's version in recording of it. And there are two reasons for this. There's two different occasions, if you look at the context of when Jesus says those prayers. But more importantly, Jesus is doing what rabbis did in the first century, which is once they taught their followers a certain longer prayer, they sometimes would give them a shorthand version of the prayer when they wanted to go on and teach them something deeper about the prayer. So it's almost like their way of saying, you already know this, but let me remind you kind of the Cliff's Notes version, because I got something else that I want to get into and I want to tell you a little bit more. We could do and have done in the past here at Christian Assembly whole series on the Lord's Prayer. But the first thing I want us to see today about prayer is this, that you can pray the entire Lord's Prayer without ever saying I, me, or my. And that says something about prayer. That you can say the entire prayer that the Lord taught us to pray and never say the pronouns that we almost always say in all of our conversation. Whatever else Jesus teaches us about prayer, it certainly includes that the very act of prayer is recognizing it's not all and only about me. We live in a culture that elevates individualism above everything else. And yet when teaching us to pray, Jesus taught us a communal prayer. A prayer that is prayed in communion and in community together. So it's plural pronouns. He begins it with our Father. And he talks about our needs, not me and not my kingdom. It's not that our needs don't get addressed. They do get addressed, but our need for daily bread, our need to be forgiven and to forgive others, our need to be delivered from evil, and our need to not yield to temptation get addressed in the context of community. They get addressed in the context of coming to our Father who comes to provide and meet our needs. Now, growing up, I had a great dad. Not a perfect dad by any means, but a great dad. He was present. He was caring. He provided for us through a lot of years of really hard work. He loved to laugh. He told me every single time I interacted with him. I can't think of a single time that I interacted with my dad up until the time that he died 4 years ago when he did not include in that conversation, Tom, I love you, I'm proud of you, and I believe in you. And so he constantly was doing that all the way through. In fact, on his deathbed, one of the things he said to me made me look him right in the eyes. And he said to me, Tom, I want you to know that I love you, I'm proud of you, and I believe in you. I tell you, if you're a dad and that's the only three things you tell your children, you're going to end up being a great dad if you just would say those three things every day. Many of us will resonate with that. Our fathers were like that to us. Others of us can't. Maybe you had a different experience. Maybe your dad was begrudging. Or maybe he was present but absent. Or maybe he was unwelcoming. Or maybe you don't even know your dad. Maybe your dad is just kind of, you don't even know, you've never met him. I know there are stories like that as well in our church. I think Jesus knew that the moment that he taught us to pray to God and call God Father is the moment that we were going to need help in understanding what did he mean by that word Father and what truly is the heart of our Father. Because if he didn't give some definition to that, what would happen is when he uses the word Father, we would all think about our earthly fathers, and some of us had great ones and some of us didn't. And he didn't want those of us who didn't have great fathers to mistake what he meant by the word Father. And so he goes deeper into this teaching on prayer and he tells us a story. Now, in this whole context, this story starts out as a story about a neighbor, but it ends up being a story about our Heavenly Father, but maybe not in the way that you've heard before. In Luke 11:5, it picks it up, and Jesus says this, "Then, teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, 'A friend of mine has arrived for a visit, and I have nothing to give him to eat.' And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, 'Don't bother me, the door's locked and for it's nighttime. And my family and I are all in bed, I can't help you. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless disturbance.'" I love that, right? Goes on to verse 9, "But I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Now everyone listening to this parable would have been familiar with the situation. Hospitality in Jesus' day was a much higher value than it is in our culture. And part of the reason for that is that today we've kind of outsourced hospitality into an entire industry called the hospitality industry, right? You have Marriott's and all sorts of food places to get along the way as you're traveling. But when they were traveling back then, there were no Chick-fil-A's for them to stop at. There was no 7-Elevens for them to get a Slurpee. So giving and receiving hospitality was essential for travel survival. And due to the heat of the day in that part of the world, what would happen is that they would begin to travel. The accepted practice was to travel kind of as the sun was going down in the less intense part of the heat of the day. And then they would walk or travel way into the evening, sometimes arriving at 8, 9, 10, or even at midnight. They would arrive depending on how far they had to go. Well, in the story, the guest arrives and all of the daily bread has been eaten. So the guest arrives, the host is not adequately prepared to feed them, and goes next door to a neighbor. Now, to go next door to this neighbor would have been a culturally accepted practice, and it would have meant that your neighbor thought you were somebody of substance, that you had a little bit of surplus left to give that day. The host asks this neighbor for 3 loaves of bread. That's a fairly modest request, and he's trusting the generosity of his neighbor. And to be asked was to be in a place of honor to provide. Jesus says that you go to the neighbor and they say they're all battened down for the night, that the kids are asleep, and we don't dare wake them. Now, if you've ever had little kids, that sounds really reasonable to you, right? You would think like, man, when my kids go to sleep at night, I do not want someone banging on my door, waking up the house. I don't want that. But to Jesus' listeners back then, that would have been ludicrous. That would have been a crazy excuse. To all of them, they would have said, can you imagine that happening? And they would have thought, there's no way. Like, if my neighbor was hungry because of our culture and the way hospitality thinks, it is unthinkable, it is impossible that we would not give them that bread. It's so absurd that it would have caused Jesus' original listeners to probably laugh out loud. But Jesus kind of says, now just pretend with me. I know it's a crazy scenario, but pretend with me that it happened for a while. What would you do next? Well, you would stay at the door, keep knocking every 5 minutes so the guy can't go to sleep. And his wife will eventually nudge him and say, is that guy still at the door? Go do something about it. So eventually the guy will respond, but not because of friendship moving him, but because of your shameless disturbance will move him. And here is where Many pastors have gotten this wrong and have taught this wrong. They leave us with a sense that it's like, okay, you understand the parable? So the deal is this. God is like a cranky neighbor. And if you keep banging on the door, you might annoy him long enough that he'll want to do what you said just so that you'll leave him alone. And the mistake that they make actually comes from the translators of English Bibles. Because the word in the Greek that I've translated shameless disturbance is most often translated in English translations as persistence. But here's the problem. The word is anadei in the Greek. That's the word that Jesus uses. At no other point in all of the scripture is anadei used to mean persistence. And when you back the lens out and you look at all of Greek literature, at no other point in any other ancient Greek literature is the word anadei ever used to mean persistence. It's only used to mean shameless disturbance. And so this really isn't a parable about persistence. It's not a parable about you just have to keep banging at the door and God doesn't really want to answer your prayer. But if you annoy him long enough, he might be willing to, in some occasions, come and give you what you need. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus was teaching. That's what the pagans believed about prayer. If you believe that's what this parable is teaching, the problem is Jesus says, don't keep on babbling like the pagans do, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. How do you bring those two things together if you think Jesus is saying here, you just have to keep banging on the door because God the Father is like a cranky neighbor and he really doesn't want to do it. But he will do it if you kind of annoy him long enough. That idea that you have to annoy God in order to receive some type of answer to prayer, that's what the pagans believed about God. That's what the Greek and Romans believed about God. They believed that the gods were indifferent. And they didn't really care about you. So if you're going to get something from them, you're going to have to wear them down by disturbing them to the point where they will give up and they'll do what you want just out of annoyance so you'll leave them alone. But that is exactly not what Jesus is teaching us in this story. The neighbor is not the mirror image of God. God is the opposite of the neighbor in this story. This is a story of contrast, not a story of likeness. If you think this is a story of likeness, it will distort your prayer life where you'll begin to think, God doesn't really love me, but if I keep banging on the door, he might get annoyed enough to put up with me. And that's not what the gospel tells us. That's not what the gospel teaches us. And that's not what this parable is about. This is a story of contrast, not likeness. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's using a technical way of rhetorical argument that was known in that day, from the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is, look, even if your neighbor's cranky and set against you, you maybe could wear them down by disturbing them long enough so that you'll get what you need and then you can go away. What he's saying is, if that's true with an unimaginable neighbor, how much more should you confidently ask and pursue a father who never sleeps, who is eager to give, who is never distant, and is closer than your next breath? In fact, this parable is classified in the rabbinic model of the how much more parables, which also shows us that it's really a parable of contrast, not likeness. See, the neighbor is bothered by the disturbance, but what Jesus is saying is God is not like that neighbor. God is not bothered by the disturbance. He doesn't consider your prayers to be a disturbance. To be certain that we understand that this is a story of contrast and not likeness, what starts out as a story about a cranky neighbor, Jesus finishes by speaking about an over-the-top loving father. We pick it up in verse 11. He says this, "You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" See, God is not like the cranky neighbor. And it's interesting here because Jesus doesn't just say, God's not like a cranky neighbor, he's like a nice neighbor. He doesn't say that. He actually goes to the next level and says, not only is God not like a cranky neighbor, he's not even like a nice neighbor, he is like a loving father. A fish is scaly like a snake, and a scorpion balled up might be initially mistaken for the shape of an egg. But what dad would disguise food for the pleasure of plotting to harm their young children? That's not normal, even amongst fallen people, is what Jesus is saying. Parents love to give good gifts to their children. Last week I was in Morro Bay, and there's a little town next to Morro Bay called Cayucas, and I had the weekend off, had my kids with me up there, so I told the kids to jump in the car because I wanted to take them somewhere, and they began to grumble, why do we have to go somewhere? It's so hot here. Why are we going? I'm so tired. Why do you do these types of things to us? And all of that disappeared when I pulled up in front of the Cayucas Cookie Company, and I said to them, you can go into that store and get the largest cookie of any flavor that you want, because I just want you to experience the joy of having a great cookie. So they jump out of the car, they go in, and they can pick out one of the big cookies. I love chocolate chip cookies, but what I love even more than chocolate chip cookies is chocolate chunk cookies. The chip people are skimping on the chocolate. The chunk people are like, this really is about chocolate. That's what this cookie is really about. So we go there, and they have chocolate chunk cookies, soft, warm, big, like as big as my youngest son's face. And my youngest, Micah, he picks out a chocolate chunk cookie that's about this big, and he gets it, and I pay for it, and I give it to him, and he takes his first bite into it, and this is a direct quote. I'm not making it up. I'm not embellishing it. This is what he said. He said, I think I just discovered what glory tastes like. And I said, give me some of that cookie. I need some glory over here. I got to taste what glory tastes like, you know. He's like, no, this is my glory. Get your own glory. Look, even mediocre families and mediocre parents love to give good gifts to their children. Jesus teaches us about the heart of prayer. He says, if you, being evil and fallen, selfish and petty at times, if you long to give good gifts to your kids, then how much more will your perfect heavenly Father, who is never petty, never selfish, and is not fallen, will give to you? It's interesting. This starts off with the disciples saying, would you teach us about prayer? And maybe we would expect Jesus to get into the mechanics of prayer. Like, well, here are the exact words you have to say, or here's the exact location you have to do it, or here's the exact time you have to do it. But he doesn't get into the mechanics of prayer. He ultimately gets into giving a picture of the heart of the one that we pray to. It's like he's saying, okay, listen, if you want to pray like me, then you need to understand that we pray to a Father who loves us and wants to give us good gifts. With God, there is no evil. There is no fallenness. With God, there is no annoyance of us bringing our requests to him. There is only goodness and generosity. That is who God is. So keep coming and don't quit. Now, the truth is, there are times we'll get disappointed. Some prayers seem to go unanswered, and we don't understand why. And we need to hold this parable in light of the parable that I taught on 2 weeks ago of the wheat and weeds. Not all of our prayers will be answered immediately. God will get rid of evil and all who cause sin, as that wheat and weed parable taught us. He'll do that eventually, but he's not going to do that in completion right now. Why not? Because he's so good that he wants to give all of us and all other people as long as possible to turn to him, and the goodness of those who already know him to allow your goodness to grow into full measure and into full maturity and harvest. Sometimes when the unthinkable happens and there are no answers to why, then we do well to pray for the peace that surpasses understanding, which Philippians teaches us about. That God can give us a peace, even though we don't understand why that particular thing happened. Jesus says, never lose sight of the fact that God's heart longs to give those who ask. Whatever you do, don't stop coming. Jesus tells us that the reality is that our Father is better than any earthly father you can ever imagine. And that he cares for us even before our requests come to him. So then the natural question is this. Well, if he cares, then why do we need to keep on asking? Why do we need to keep on knocking? Why do we need to keep on seeking? I mean, why don't we just ask once and then receive it? What kind of God is this that makes us just kind of keep pounding on the door, keep begging over and over again? But remember, this is a story of contrast, not likeness. And so Jesus isn't saying that you have to keep banging on the door like you would have to do with a cranky neighbor. He's saying you can more confidently come and just simply ask. So why not just ask once and receive it? Well, then we have to remember that Jesus started this out by teaching and reminding us of the Lord's Prayer. So how often do we need daily bread? Every day. So we keep asking because our needs keep arising anew. It's not that you ask for daily bread and then you don't get daily bread. It's that you get daily bread, you consume the daily bread, a new morning comes, and you need new daily bread. It's that our needs keep arising. Just like God's mercies are new every morning, so are our needs new every morning. How often do you need to be delivered from evil? Probably every day. And so you come again and you say, God, would you deliver me from evil? How often do you need forgiveness or the power to forgive someone who has wronged you? Probably every day, or at least a regular basis. How often do you need deliverance on a regular basis? So in the context, we are not so much to keep asking because the needs are never met. We keep asking because the needs were met by God, and then they rise again, which should then give us the confidence to go back and ask the one who met our needs the last time we asked. So for example, for most of us, whenever we pray and say, God, would you give me my daily bread? We're literally praying that prayer with yesterday's daily bread still in our stomach being digested. So we come in confidence because he did that. When we come and say, God, would you forgive us? We remember the previous times he's forgiven us. When we come and we say, God, would you deliver us from evil? We come and remember the previous time that we've been delivered from evil. Evil will rise anew, but greater is the grace and power of God that arises anew every morning to combat and deliver you from the evil that you face. And you can come back to him over and over and over again, and he doesn't consider it a disturbance or an annoyance. He considers it a joy and a delight. That's what this is telling us. What's happening is that God is the generous Father who delights to keep meeting in our needs as they arise. You might be thinking, well, why not create the world in such a way that our needs are met once for all time? The parable doesn't tell us this, but as a father, I think the reason that our Heavenly Father will meet our needs, but he desires to meet more than only our needs, is that he desires a relationship with us. Of course, I want to meet the needs of my children. I want them to have daily bread. If somebody's bullying them, I want to stop that. Of course, I want that. But I don't just only want that. I want them to know me, and I want them to know how much I'm for them and how much I love them. I want to have a relationship with them. Jesus, in effect, says, yes, our Father knows that we need daily bread. Ask him for it every day. Keep coming back. It's not a disturbance to our loving Father. He's not put out or bothered by your repeated needs like the cranky neighbor. Our Father knows that we need forgiveness and to forgive others. Ask him for it over and over and over again. If you're facing an evil and an addiction, you don't just come once and say, God, would you please deliver me from this evil. If you're a recovering addict, what you know is that you need help every single day. And God stands ready every single day. So don't think, well, I asked him for it yesterday and I can't ask him again today. I don't want to annoy him. Instead, what you think is my needs are so constant that I want to keep coming back to a loving God that I'm confident will hear my needs and do something about it. You see, God's grace is more abundant than our sin. God's grace and provision is more abundant than our recurring rising needs. Our Father knows in this world that we're going to face temptation, so keep on asking him for deliverance. And when you do, you can be bold and confident because he's a good Father who wants to help you not yield to temptation. Don't think like this. Don't think by saying, no, why would I want to bother him? If you think like that, then you've fallen for thinking that God is like the cranky neighbor instead of a good and generous Father. Jesus then finishes this teaching with an unexpected turn. After talking about dads and saying that they want to give good gifts to their children, whether a fish or an egg that their child might have asked them to eat, Jesus says this, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? And everybody would have expected him to say, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts like fish and eggs when you need them? But that's not what Jesus actually says here. What he goes on and says is this, is how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, our Father is so good that not only do we not have to reluctantly wear him down by our persistence, but that rather our needs, our prayers are persistent because our needs are persistent, and then he continually meets them. He welcomes us. Unlike the cranky neighbor, he's a good Father, not just giving us our daily provisions, but he wants to give us his very self. He wants to give us his Holy Spirit. Now, why does he do that? Why does he want to do that? Elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 1, it's there for you. This is what we read. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us, and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. One of my favorite authors is a guy named John Claypole. He's not super popular. You maybe have never heard of him, but he once told an impact on his life of an older woman that he knew growing up. Her name was Gladys Meggs. And John noticed that she was always cheerful and always full of life. And as a little boy, John asked her why she was like that, no matter what was going on in her life. And this is how she responded. She said, "Ain't nothing going to happen today that me and Jesus can't handle together." And that, my friends, is good theology. And that, my friends, is exactly the sort of mindset that this parable is meant to convey. You want to learn to pray? Consider the one to whom you are praying to, is what Jesus is saying. He is the one who does not sleep or slumber. He is not bothered or put off by our prayers as if disturbed or annoyed. No, we pray to a loving Father who gives us more than we could ever rightfully expect. He will give us not only our daily bread, forgiveness for our sins, and power to forgive others. He will not only deliver us from evil, but he will give us his very own Spirit if we would ask him. And if you know that he loves you enough to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask him for it, then like Gladys Meggs, we too can live lives that say, "Ain't nothing going to happen to me today that me and Jesus can't handle together." Will you pray with me? Tommy, you can come on up. Maybe some of us need to exchange a pagan view of God. We think of God as indifferent or bothered by our prayers, that we have to wear him down by our disturbances, for the view that Jesus came to give of a loving, good, and generous Father. Maybe you just need to say, "God, I want to picture you now as a Father who loves me more than any other Father I could ever imagine." And as you come to God, what might you want to say to him in prayer? I would encourage you to begin with an attitude of thankfulness. Before you ask him to deliver you from evil or to forgive you for a sin or empower you to forgive others or for daily bread, maybe you could thank him for the last time he did that. I mean, what father doesn't want their children to remember the last time that he gave them what they asked before they come requesting again when the new need arises? And as you thank him now, the scriptures say, with thanksgiving, present your requests. What do you need to share with our loving Father? Where are you facing evil that you need deliverance? Where do you need daily bread and you're scared about financial provision and you need to say, "God, would you provide for me in this area?" Where do you need to forgive someone or be forgiven? Where do you need to ask him for his kingdom to come in your life and through your life into your neighborhood? If you've never asked the Father for the Holy Spirit, are you ready to do that now? I encourage you to do that. You might be thinking, "Well, I'm a believer. I've given my life to Christ and God's Spirit came into me." I think of my heart and soul like a balloon. I can be fully filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet God can stretch me and grow me and fill me with even more of his Spirit. So maybe you just say, "God, would you give me more of your Holy Spirit? And all of the fruit of the Spirit that come with that, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control." If you've asked, you can trust that he delights to give you the good gift of the Holy Spirit. Stand confident on his word and that being true. And if you've asked for and received the Holy Spirit, then like Gladys Meggs, may you live this day, this week, this month, this year, knowing that ain't nothing going to happen today that you and Jesus can't handle together. My friend, you do not face life alone. There is a loving Father who stands ready to hear your requests and do what needs to be done so that his kingdom would come in your life on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.